I can say thank you. I can say thank you to Alvin for your kind introduction. I can say thank you to all of you for making the effort to come out this morning. I had asked Jerry to make copies of Glenn's sermon last Sunday night. He spoke on a subject that is greatly misunderstood in the world, and I think we as a church need to have a firm foundation on this subject. So if you were not here last Sunday night, I would really recommend that you get a copy of that tape and listen to it and prayerfully consider what he had to say. My main text today is going to be 1 Peter 3, but before I go there, I'd like to lay a little groundwork discussing the role of Scripture in our lives. And it's not anything that we don't know or understand, but I'd still like to go back and lay just a little groundwork. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these things, is profitable for doctrine, that we know what the plan of salvation is all about, for reproof, that we sometimes need to be reminded when we're not headed down that correct path, for correction when we have errors in our lives, and for instruction in righteousness, the things that we can do in our lives to pattern ourselves after Christ's example." And I often think about Scripture in terms of the occupation that our Lord and Savior had as a young man, as a carpenter, and we have a number of carpenters and house builders in our congregation. And these two things kind of parallel, the analogy of carpentering to the plan of salvation and ordering our lives in a fashion that's consistent with God's desires. And I sometimes am personally faced with the question, well, just how good is good enough? How do we know when we are good enough in the eyes of God? And I think about 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just go back a few verses to 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. We study God's word so that we can show to him that we can be acceptable in his eyes, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think about our house builder friends, and just how right do these measurements have to be as we're measuring the wood, or measuring even before we start cutting any wood, we measure out the ground and we dig the ground and we lay the footings and we pour the foundation, and just how close to correct do those measurements need to be? If at the end of the day, the workman, as he's pouring those footings, says, "Well, that's close enough," and maybe one foundation wall is 6 inches off. What if it's only Sean? What if a foundation wall is an inch off? Is that close enough? No, okay. Needs to be mighty close. When Sean's brother-in-law was building a shed for me out back, it's a pole barn, and they had all the poles up, and they had all of the trusses attached to the poles. And Jacob's standing up there at one corner, and he's sighting down these poles. Sean's up there on top, and he had just nailed in the last truss. Says, "Sean, that pole's off," because the poles are poles are kind of freestanding, and you get the poles lined up, and then you nail them to the truss. It says you're going to have to cut those nails and re-nail that truss. I'm looking down, and it looked pretty close to me. I said, well, Jacob, how far off was it? He said, at least a half an inch. I'm thinking, isn't this close enough? And I said, no, that's not close enough, because I can get it closer than that. I'm on an email group of people who work with musical instruments. And frequently there are discussions of how to go about repairing something or fitting something or one thing or another. And one fellow was going on about, you know, the correctness of a particular procedure, and somebody else wrote in and said, well, how close does it have to be? And he wrote back and he said, well, perfect is good enough. And that really struck me. Perfect is good enough. So how good is good enough? If we get to the point where we say, well, that's good enough, what are we going to do? We're going to back off, aren't we? We're going to say, I don't have to worry about this anymore. Life is a constant striving for perfection in everything that we do, but particularly spiritual perfection. We were called to perfection. Christ didn't say, be ye therefore pretty good. He didn't say, be ye therefore good enough. He said, be ye therefore perfect. So the scriptures, the word of God, is a guideline towards a goal. A goal of perfection. The scripture is going to lay out for us only that which is positively the best. The scripture is not going to cut any corners or leave us with a gray area that we can fall into and be sufficiently content with our righteousness. Perfection is good enough. So let me now move on to the topic at hand today, and that is 1 Peter 3. And I'd like to begin by just reading slightly out of context the two pertinent verses in the first half of 1 Peter 3. And the first one is verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. And the corresponding verse in verse 7 is, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. We are called to perfection. And there are two relationships that are most important in our lives. And they are intertwined. One is the relationship that we have with our Creator and our Savior. The other is the relationship that we have with that person in our lives with whom we are most close. Men, that would be your wife. Women, your husband. Young people who are not yet married, that person that you will choose to be your mate. These two relationships are intertwined and have similar significance because they require many of the same traits and talents and efforts. And this intertwining is not lost in the scriptures, as we'll see in a little bit. So it's important to understand this relationship that we have with the one we love in the context of the perfection that we're called to the holiness that we're called to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 13 through 16. First Peter 1:13. He has spoken of Christ as the Savior, the Holy Spirit as the guiding force in our lives. And Peter then says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. In those days they didn't wear pants like we wear. They wore a long robe. And if you had to work, or you had to do something where you had to run or fight, you'd take that robe and you'd kind of bring it up and tuck it into the waistband so that your legs were free to move with facility. And so he took that analogy and he said, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for the battle that's ahead. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober. Think seriously about these things, because your eternal salvation stands in the balance. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That our goal, look down your life and consider the everlasting and eternal condition of your soul. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Before we are converted to the gospel of Christ, before we have made the conscious effort to turn our lives away from the things of the world, we thought unworldly things. And there was an ignorance in our minds. There was an ignorance of the overwhelming desire of our Lord that we should serve Him in holiness and righteousness, and that we would spend eternity with Him. We didn't have that full understanding of God's plan for us in our lives. But when we're truly converted, and that's what was meant when Christ said to Peter, he said, when you are converted, and he was one of the apostles, when you're truly converted, then you have a greater understanding of the utmost importance of a righteous life. So not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, as Christ is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Again, here is that comparison. Here is our standard, not something that's just okay, but something that's perfect. That's our standard. That's what we're called to. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are called to a holiness, to a sanctity of life that excludes those things that are contrary to God's will. If we were all perfect, I wouldn't be needing to talk about all this. We could stay home. But we're not. I'm not. Alvin's not. We're all called to this higher calling, higher standard of perfection. And I don't deem it hypocritical that I would stand here and remind you of this, even though I personally am not perfect, because I'm not calling you to my standard. It said, be ye holy, for I, meaning the Lord, am holy. That's the standard that we strive for. Verse 22 says, seeing that ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. In other words, he's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have been baptized, who have entered into the way, that have been converted in their hearts. Seeing that you have made this commitment unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that our love for each other is not fake, but it's genuine, it's real. If we have been called into the gospel, then we have been called into a brotherhood. And we have a love one for another that we don't have to fake, because it's real, because we're sharing Christ's love with each other. See that ye love one another, and I love the way this is put, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The scripture never ceases to amaze me how it can pack so much understanding in so few words. With a pure heart fervently. That our love for each other comes out of a heart that's been purified by the Spirit of Christ. And it's a fervent love, and it's genuine. I don't love one of you because of something that I think maybe you can do for me. But I love you because we share the bond of Jesus Christ. That's a pure love. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We as a church, as a group of true believers, are special. Because we're good people? Because we're perfect people? No, because God called us to do His work. And He has every expectation that we'll do it. That we are a peculiar people, that we stand out as different. I hope we do. And we do that by not conforming to the things of the world. And when I was young, I belonged to a church that there wasn't a lot of connect between the scripture and our daily lives. And I always thought it was odd that there were kids at school who didn't drink or who didn't dance or didn't do any number of things. And I thought, and they said, well, it's because of my religious beliefs. And I always thought that was kind of odd. But then I wasn't truly converted. I didn't understand that if I was going to be a follower of Christ and reflect the example of His perfection to the rest of the world, that there were things that I needed to abstain from, that I needed to appear different. Now, at my age, I don't really care if I appear different. That doesn't bother me, but that's difficult for young people. You don't want to look peculiar. You don't want to look unusual. Even within your peer group of, say, those who want to look different, the black clothing pierced body group, they all look the same. But they're being different. Okay. We need to be different. But we need to be different not with black clothing and pierced bodies, but by reflecting the pure love of Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, reminding us again that Christ set the example. For even hereunto were ye called. We were called to the gospel of Jesus Christ because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, who when men physically hurt him and spat on him and teased him and taunted him, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Remember, he said he could have brought down legions of angels, but he didn't do it. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed his soul to his Father. He set the example. He set the example of forbearance, of being willing to subject yourself to the will of someone else, of his Heavenly Father. So now with all of that, let's go back. Let's enter the third chapter of 2 Peter. Likewise, in this fashion, whenever I see a likewise or a however or a for as much, I want to go back and I want to say, what, like what? Regarding what? Likewise, with the understanding of how Christ set this example, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. He's talking about a specific situation here of, as I understand it, a woman who was a believer married to an unbeliever. Or maybe one who's not totally converted. Or maybe one who's not perfect. That with her example of her life, she can assist him in drawing closer to God. There's no implication here that women need to be slaves and men need to be masters. Because there's only one master. The scripture is consistent. It's not going to tell you one thing one place and something else in another place. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that a husband can admire in his wife. It says chaste conversation. Conversation is more than just what we say. It's the whole package. It's the entire functioning of your life. What you say, what you do, what you look like, what you think. That the husband's faith can be encouraged by the faith of the wife and the actions of the wife and the demeanor of the wife. Who's adorning? The adorning of the wife. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, of spending a lot of time and money to make your hair. What does it say? It must be the hair. Well, it must be something else. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, or wearing just the right hat, or just the right shoes, or perfectly, totally, and completely color coordinated. But rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart. That the impression that you are going to give to someone else is what comes from your heart. It's going to be your, quote, conversation. It's going to be how you conduct your life. Should we go around looking like slobs? No, I don't think we should either. I think it's important that we dress in a fashion that is respectful. But if we are so overwhelmingly consumed with our appearance that that's all that seems to matter in our lives, then I give you that's wrong. Because if all we're thinking about is what we look like, and that takes all of our time and effort and attention, then we're thinking about the wrong thing. Because we're thinking about how someone is going to admire. I'll put it in first person. I'm thinking about how someone is going to admire me. I don't want somebody to admire me. But I would like for them to recognize the fact that I am a Christian. And the world being what it is, the world being consumed with appearance, is naturally going to take that into account. Now, it could very well be that the black clothed, body-pierced bunch that I ran into in the mall last night, there could be some very devout Christians in that group. But that wasn't the first thing that came to me as I tried to make my way through the crowd of them. And I could pick on any other mode of clothing or group of people that chooses to set themselves apart by their appearance. I could pick on people that wear wool jackets and blue shirts and ties and say, well, those guys that go around looking holier now, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And be equally valid. Because what's important is what's going on inside. The hidden man of the heart. It says hidden because there's only one other than yourself that really knows what's going on in there. And that's God. We don't try to hide it. I hope that we try to show it. I hope that we try to exude what's going on in our hearts, if what's going on in our hearts is indeed this holiness and this perfection that we're called to. There is a parallel scripture over in Ephesians. Don't totally lose 1 Peter. But in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, 22nd, 23rd verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. again, there is not any connotation here of a master-slave relationship. And we're going to see here in a minute that this is a two-way street, of course. Submission, reverence, respect. I think these are all really sort of one and the same situation. It doesn't by any means give husbands the right to boss around his wife. Because we've already talked in our lead up to this, we talked about mutual love between Christians. And there's no room in there to put yourself above someone else and insist that they do something your way because you're the boss. And they're supposed to submit to you. That's not what this is talking about. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. If Christ has a love for the church, meaning us, then that same love should be reflected between a husband and his wife. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and go down to verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. A lot has been made of this, primarily by those who want to ridicule God's word. Giving honor unto the wife as unto one who is delicate and beautiful and precious. One whom you would love as your own flesh. One with whom you would have the utmost of respect. One who you would never want to hurt. One to whom you would never wish to raise your voice. One to whom you would never ridicule in front of someone else. Because second only to Christ, she's the most precious soul in your life. This is not a master-slave relationship, by any means. But in both directions, a mutual respect that's no different than the awesome respect and admiration and fear that we would have for our Creator. Is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. With everything that that means, with everything that that has connotation of.
Shirt off, and the guy was with a black shirt. And they're young, about 18, 19 years
old. But this relationship is precious.
They walked 12 miles. And 12 miles because they had They had already been in some of our classes, and they had to go home, and they had to get a change of clothes. And they walked back 12 miles, and they were late.
Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church.
So, and gave himself for them. Now, you wonder why Prudencio's in there.
Sometimes Manuel will ask me, would you do this for me? And
he helps them get in and out, and the other thing that he does is he interprets.
My response is frequently, I would do anything for you.
When each one comes up there, what's your name?
And we chuckle a little bit.
They may understand English and they may not.
But it's true.
And so he tells them what their name is.
It's true.
He never hesitates to jump in the water. And I took the picture.
Those aren't the words of one who would boss around his wife, because the scripture says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands.
Let's go to the bottom one there, Frank.
We are called to perfection. And so the scripture gives us
the
example.
And I did write back
of
the email
the perfect relationship
he was baptized on that
between ourselves and him
group,
and between ourselves and each other as fellow believers.
In the same room here. You're wondering what's on
and
the floor
between
gravel,
a husband and his wife.
We understand.
Why would he give us an example that's anything less than perfection?
That's our understanding. We're going to have to get out
because
of there.
That's what he's called us to.
And
why should we strive for anything other than perfection?
In the middle of the room, next to the tree, there's a tree in the church. And sitting there quietly, not
why would we be content
after, you know,
with a shoddy relationship with our wife,
our
husband?
I can't go home.
How good is good enough? How close is close enough?
My wife told me if I get baptized that she's going to cut all my clothes up and burn them and never to come back.
Is there always room for improvement?
No place to go.
Not sure I've ever seen the perfect marriage.
Got all soft.
I've seen some people get awfully close to it.
Anyway,
but more importantly, I've seen a lot of people who have worked very, very hard at developing that perfect relationship.
Anyway, you see all the kids, they're ready for the photo moment. They're already, you know, they're smiling and grinning. I'm next.
And that's what I want to see in us.
But there she is. We got these two pictures here on this particular slide. And a commitment that they have. They demonstrate.
Back to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love has brethren.
Be
pitiful. Be courteous.
We need to do what we need to do in this world.
Here are some simple, simple things we can do that we can have in our mindset as to how we develop the relationship that we have with our husband or with our wife. And they're simple, simple things. There's nothing difficult about this.
For us,
be of one mind.
Frank made the
have a mutual respect, a genuine, not an unfeigned love, but a mutual love and respect for each other's wishes and ideas. It's so easy for us husbands to assume that we're always right
and
that our wife needs to get in line.
I want you to watch it 5 more times, and then each of you are going to do it 3 times.
I could say it the other way around, but I don't think I will.
It was a momentous day. Got the date in the bottom there, 2002.
It's easy for any of us, no matter who we are,
first ordinance is performed by
to think we're right. How many times do you think about something and say, well, I know I'm wrong about this, but I'm going to defend it to the death? Not usually.
That's another thing. They have a strength. They're ready to go.
We think we're right about
stuff. They are ready to go. All you got to do is tell Prudencio and
but if we have a genuine, true, loving, mutual respect for someone, we're going to consider their point of view.
Next picture shows Demetrio. He's doing a baptism. Well, these guys are some of our giants.
Again, in Ephesians, a corresponding verse. chapter 5, 31 through 33.
It's one thing we notice, they're not afraid to speak out. They're not afraid to speak up. And it would probably remind me
for
of
this cause,
the way that we were 100 years ago.
Shall a man leave his father and mother?
A long time ago, and sometimes it was hard for us to handle.
And shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. One person.
These are our giants.
One entity.
Well, they got a lot of giants to face, too.
And
they're absolutely convinced that they have.
This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He is making this parallel.
Who they are, because it's a fact.
Comparison. Between the relationship that a man has with his wife and the relationship that a man has with Christ. Nevertheless,
be misunderstood.
Let every one of you in particular.
We can say as we want.
So love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence.
You know, we live in a rosy world here in the United States. They would absolutely
This isn't two different things.
One of them.
That the man loves the wife and the wife reverences the husband. That's really saying the same thing. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. Mutual love.
But I think we have some giant slayers.
In the Church of Christ.
In our midst.
God and I'm sure in a lot of other churches.
And my
there's a lot of time
and I really
energy
feel sorry for the entity that
discussion,
falls upon the Church of Christ.
Action.
Now my opinion of history of this church is that
surrounding how to deal with
the beginning, did some things right
divorce
here
and remarriage
that shouldn't have done. But God destroyed our enemies in the Civil War.
Families are
He destroyed them.
Destroyed.
Ran them out.
There's anguish,
It'll
heartbreak.
Happen again. In this
pain,
world.
Hurt.
God is with us. That I'm convinced.
Dealing with divorce. And the problem of remarriage.
So I want to read a scripture from the book of Luke.
If we could consider doing it right to begin
verse to the 30th
following
verse.
The example that Christ set.
Let's, there went let's great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to
Matthew
me
19.
And hate not his father and mother and wife and children.